I want to express my thanks again to the whole team for inviting me and for an opportunity to kind of put clothing context on the sense of friendship and fellowship that we feel with All Souls in various ways over the years. And it's a huge privilege for me to be with you this morning to try and put some flesh on that. I often find myself having to say to very sincere Christians, even if the worst of what the tabloids are saying about Muslims were true, it would not negate the Great Commission that we should be reaching them. Agreed? But there are dark issues, serious issues to talk about, and I'm going to be answering questions tonight at 5 o'clock downstairs, this afternoon I should say, downstairs, 5 o'clock, in a Q&A. I want to challenge you to ask me any question you like. And I will make a promise, if I can't answer on the spot, we can exchange emails and I will find the answer or the statistic for you. A lot of the fears are based on wrong, inaccurate, or manipulated statistics, and so on. And we do have a problem in that an estimated 2% of the revenue from the worldwide church that's generated for mission, an estimated 2% goes to mission to Muslims, who represent 1.3 billion people on the planet. And so for the past 25 years, I've been one of the people in this country that has been arguing for, teaching, encouraging Christians from and appropriate people from Westminster to diocesan synods and different groups of people, mainly among Christians, also among some Muslim leaders, and developing a concept called the grace and truth response to Muslims. And there are a lot of negative evangelical responses. And the grace and truth response is seeking to model a Christly attitude with regard to Muslims, and matching that with a faithfulness to the scripture. So it's not to say to have a Christly attitude means that truth doesn't matter or we don't have a message. Truth does matter and we do have a message, and the only way that a Muslim is likely to engage is the same way that an average Anglo-Saxon or anyone else is likely to engage, in trusting positive relationship. And so the good news this morning, and I'm going to be bigging up throughout this talk, the good news, and it needs to be said, is that more Muslims are changing allegiance to Jesus Christ today than at any time in church history. I'm sorry you find that so depressing. And Dr. David Garrett, a missiologist from the States, has recently completed a tour of the UK sharing the statistics from a six-year survey around the world, and he breaks the world down into what he calls the various rooms of the house of Islam, from Indonesia to Morocco. And the statistics, keep my false teeth in, the statistics are telling us that in every one of those houses, the statement I just made holds true. More Muslims are changing allegiance now than at any time in church history. And I also, everything I write and say, I say in my own name with my own picture against it online, on radio, on TV. And I also say publicly that ISIS are doing a very good job of hastening the demise of the tradition of Islam. Because it's precisely their behavior from bin Laden onwards that is provoking the biggest exodus we've ever seen. And so what I have to say to you this morning is an encouragement that Muslims want to talk. Muslims, many of them, are heart-searching for truth. And Muslims do respond to people of faith who love them. So against that backdrop, would you come with me to a man that's inspired my life, Ralph Winter. He's an American, and he was a mission statesman, and he received an email, "Dear Dr. Winter, would you come to our minister's mission convention? There will be several thousand leaders, church leaders, at this convention, and we'd like you to speak to the topic, the biblical basis of mission. We can think of no one better than you." So he sent an email back saying, "Thank you for your invitation, very flattered by that, but I won't be coming." So the second email came, "Dear Dr. Winter, is there a problem with the date of the event?" He emailed back, "No, the date's fine. I'm available. I'm free, but I'm not coming." Slight furrowed brow. Next email, "Dear Dr. Winter, if the date's free, is it too far?" Answer, "No, it's not too far, but I'm not coming." "Are the expenses right?" "No, the expenses are fine, but I'm not coming." And then the get real moment. "Dear Dr. Winter, what's your problem?" To which he replied, "My problem is there's no such thing as the biblical basis of mission." Yeah, I know. Don't look at me like that. It led to a healthy, should we say, robust email exchange. "What on earth are you talking about?" The answer is simple for him. There's no such thing as the biblical basis of mission, as if you can, like it's the biblical basis of marriage. You can have the biblical basis of many things, agree? But you can't have the marital nature of the Bible. Anyone? The only topic you can have the nature of the Bible is the missional nature of the Bible. And he said, "If you will call your convention the missional nature of the Bible, I will be there like a shot." And so they learnt their first lesson of the mind shift that would take place at that convention. And Ralph Winter's point is the same as Chris Wright, Martin Goldsmith, myself, and all those who care to carefully look at the Bible. It is a missional document from cover to cover. The story of salvation history. God's intervention in human history. And it's the best-selling book in the world, of course. What do you expect? And just take, for instance, Acts. which is a diary of the unfolding divine strategy. The strategy of taking the gospel from Jerusalem to the ends of the known world. The churches of the New Testament were planted like railway sleepers on a railway track from the religious capital of the world, Jerusalem, to the political capital of the world, Rome. There was strategy in the New Testament missional effort. And the Apostle Paul's last words recorded are in Acts 28:28. God's word has been sent to the Gentiles, bracket, including Muslims. And they will hear. Now that's the what. I want to add a how. And I put to you this morning, they will hear by the message of the gospel presented with grace, a good attitude, and with truth, faithfulness to the scripture. Jesus reached out to people of other cultures. One person has claimed he had a meaningful relationship with at least 7 different nationalities other than his own Jewish community. And everything Jesus did modeled the gospel going out, particularly or including the stranger in the midst. So it began when he was a baby. Can you believe it? In the manger. Probably Iranians, Arabs, South Asians, Africans were probably those that attended as the Eastern Magi who came to him in Matthew 2. And then in Matthew 8, a Roman centurion comes to Jesus. And we don't seem to compute, do we? You know, that we're talking spaghetti and Vespa motor scooters and Luciano Pavarotti and Juan Cornetto. We're talking Italy, EU. An Italian centurion came to the Lord Jesus. And then what about Matthew chapter 15? The Canaanite woman comes, a Palestinian, if you will, to inquire for help from him. And then we know that there was a feeding of 5,000 Jews. The less known is in Matthew chapter 15 at the end, the feeding of 4,000 Gentiles in what was probably the most multicultural part of Israel up there in the north. And then in Matthew 27, Simon of Cyrene, he wasn't black, excuse me. He was from Cyrenaica. He was a Libyan, North African, who helped carry the cross of Christ. And then the Greeks, before the financial problems, came to Jesus. I'm glad you're awake. Greeks came to seeking Jesus, John chapter 12. But get this, and this is at the heart of who Interserve is. It's at the heart of my DNA. Jesus reached and modeled the reaching beyond his Jewish community to the stranger in the midst. And the stranger in the midst were the Samaritans. They were like an interpeople. Their faith was a hybrid of Judaism and other things, just as Islam is. Hello? They were accused of outbirthing the Jews and taking over, just as the Muslims today are. And so in very many ways, the parallels between the Samaritans and modern Muslims is unmistakable, sociologically and theologically. And I'll be speaking of one of the encounters this evening. at 6:30. And that one is John chapter 4, the Samaritan woman at the well. But on top of that, Jesus told this shocking story of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10. And then the time when 10 leprosy sufferers were healed by Jesus. And only one of them did the right thing in coming back and being very British about it and saying thank you. And the scripture Riley says, and he was a Samaritan. So we have this situation of Jesus modeling the gospel to the regions beyond and the races beyond. The book of Acts modeled the outworking of the Great Commission. Chapters 1 to 7 records the progress of the gospel in Greater Jerusalem. And then Acts 8 to 12, the gospel progress in Judea and Samaria. And then in Acts 13 to 28, to the end, the progress of the gospel to the ends of the known world. And in its flow, we see chapter 8, an African Hamitic being converted, the Ethiopian. And then in Acts 9, a Semitic or a Shemitic person, a Jew, Paul of Tarsus, being converted. And then in Acts 10, a European, a Japhetic, a Caucasian, if you will, a Japhetic person is converted. It's an amazing story of growth outward. Acts 10, the Ethiopian, as we've mentioned. Acts 13, a Cypriot. Acts 15, Turks. End of Acts 15, Spain is declared a target for the gospel to reach. Acts 17, Greeks. Acts 18, Egyptian. Acts 28, Italian again. Onward, upward, outward to the nations. And if the Lord Jesus were the head of a corporate company with a strap line, a mission statement, I think that among the contenders for that mission statement would be these words of his: you are the moral salt of the earth. Verse 13 of Matthew 5. You are the spiritual light of the world. Verse 14. And if I can just illustrate how this shakes out when we're dealing with Muslim people. I was in Sydney, Australia, and talking to a pastor called Pastor Peter May. May he or may he not, I don't know. But and Peter said to me, Steve, what's a mu'min? Now, are there anyone I can see? We've got Africans here, we've got South Asians here, we've got Southeast Asians here. Is there anyone here that knows the word mu'min? Could you indicate and be friendly? Oh, lovely. Exactly the same as this morning, earlier on, one. Okay. Sorry, another one. Somebody down here. All right, two, three. Oh, you were in the first service. Okay. I think she probably knew it before the service. But anyway, so that's an improvement. Okay. Mu'min. Well, I said, Peter, what do you mean, mu'min? Where have you heard a word like that? He said, my daughter and her fiancé were in the local shopping mall. They found a fat wallet, and in it were credit cards, money, and everything, including the address of the owner. And so it was about a quarter of a mile away, and so they went and rang the doorbell. And a Lebanese man answered the door. They said, are you Mr. So-and-so? He said, I am. They said, is this your wallet? He said, it is. They said, we hope you find everything in it. This is as we found it. So he looked at it, he opened it, looked at it, and they said a funny look came across his face. And then he said, a rather strange thing. I'm among friends, so just bear with this, please. It saves time. He said, I've lived in this country for 5 years, and you are the first white mu'min I have met. So Steve, what's a mu'min? So I said, well, it's a very good word. It literally, it's an Arabic word, and it literally means believer. But more deeply than that, it means a trustworthy person, an honest person, a godly person, if you will. And in British parlance, anyone who's an all-round good egg. So it's got quite a broad meaning. So Jesus said, let your light so shine in this way before men and women, not that they may hear your evangelical message, but that they may see your good works, your evangelical message fleshed out in lifestyle and attitude. Hello? So that they may give thanks to your Father in heaven. We in InterServe refer to this approach as holistic gospel ministry. Ministry in word and deed. So Muslims are not brown Jehovah's Witnesses. The problem is not purely doctrinal. And you've got, your truth is wrong, my truth is right, and I will argue you until you agree with me. Sorry to be crude about it. You get what I'm trying to say here. Muslims are human beings for whom Christ died. And I was in a church over in Kent yesterday, and they said, we've got this PhD student from Iraq, and he's just coming along to everything. Like he's a follower of Jesus. I said, he probably is getting that way. But he hasn't prayed the sinner's prayer. I said, would you open your New Testament and show me the chapter and verse for that? We know he needs to come to the place where he confesses the Lord Jesus Christ and believes in his heart. But these things are a process. And I said to them, you're doing all the right things. You're loving him into the kingdom of God. You are modeling what it means to follow Jesus. You are explaining the questions as he asks them. They said, well, why can't we talk about what ISIS is doing and what he thinks? I said, because A, I will burst into tears if you try to do that, and B, I'd break your leg if you try. Because he, and they said, oh, yes. He will be deeply in pain at the rape of his country. And of the embarrassment that these people are causing. They are hastening the demise of the tradition of Islam as we've known it. And forcing, painfully, a reformation within the house of Islam. And Islam has never had a reformation or an enlightenment. 500 years ago, we were cutting people's heads off and burning them at the stake. Hello? In a so-called Christian country. So can we cut some slack? They may be 500 years out of date, but this thing is going in the right direction, and it will stop. Keep praying for what's happening. You're getting my heart, and I start. I'm not Anglo-Saxon, by the way. And you guys don't have a clock at that end. My wife, if she were here, would say that is extremely dangerous. Okay. Let me quickly just tell you one more anecdote. My friends Guy and Wyin are professionals. He's a British public school boy, and she's Southeast Asian, Malay Chinese. And they live, have chosen to live in a multicultural area of East London. Their next door neighbors are Pakistani, young family, And he's a taxi driver, she's a housewife, and respect, housewife. And one day he was out in his cab, and a black guy flags him down. I'm going to X, can I get in? He got in. A few hundred yards down the road, there's my friend. It was an Asian guy. He got in. A few hundred yards down the road, there's our other friend. He's going, a white guy. He gets in. So he's got two behind, one next to him, and then the knife appears at the back of his neck. Take us to your house, which they did. They emptied the house of every portable electrical item they could get their hands on, put it all in the taxi and the boot, drove off and said to his wife, who was by now distraught, if you call the police, we'll kill him. Okay? She didn't know where to go, but such was the relationship with Guy and Wayin. She went in tears to see if Wayin was around, and she was. So Wayin is consoling her when about 2 hours later her husband appears. Guy and Wayin were attending at that time a church, 40% of whom were unemployed. We're talking East End here. And they shared what had happened to their next door neighbor, and a four-figure check was raised as a free will offering by people who couldn't afford it. And Guy says it was amazing when we gave him the check in our kitchen, and he looked at it, and the guy said a funny look came over his face, and I thought, yeah, the same look that came over this Lebanese man. And the guy says to Guy, the Muslim guy, says to Guy, why do you love us so much? Let your light so shine before men and women that they may see your good work and glorify your Father who is in heaven. I was asked to leave Egypt after 10 years by the secret police, who felt I should broaden my ministry outside the country. And don't come back. And the week before I left, I was chatting to a friend, a Muslim background guy, and he said, Steve, we may not see each other again, so I just want to say to you, Enta ahsan Muslim minni. You are a better Muslim than I have ever been. And for those who may go into apoplexy at that statement, he really was saying, I belong to a tradition whose requirements are responsibility, duty, and obligation. A performance-based religion with many Old Testament echoes throughout it. And basically, he's saying, Steve, I have to strive to do what I'm supposed to do. You have something within you that makes you naturally do the stuff I'm supposed to do. What's your secret? He was agreeing with the Apostle Paul, who in Romans says, we now by nature do the things contained in the law. Friends, this is Christian witness to people from Muslim backgrounds. Grace is more powerful than law. And if I had a pound for every time a believer in Jesus from Muslim background has said to me, Jesus is sweetness itself, it's his grace, it's the freedom of the yoke of bondage, of law, that Jesus has brought, I would be a wealthy man. Well, we're going to close up now because time
is going to be against us.
In the same way, says the Lord Jesus, don't hide your light under a basket, but put it on a stand. If you're working among Muslims, do they know that you're a follower of Jesus? You'll get a far better response if you tell them than if you tell the average Anglo-Saxon secularist. Hello? You'll be a friend to them. But what is the light that Jesus is talking about? Very quickly, I want to suggest to you to encapsulate it. It is spiritual, moral, and mental clarity in a very morally confused culture that we have, where foxes, trees, and public footpaths have more rights than the unborn child in Britain today. Jesus said, he who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So can we follow him today and always in realizing that the gospel is for the regions beyond geographically, and we've seen them on the screen today, All Souls family members all over the place. But it's also for the nations beyond racially, and that we cannot escape. They're right here among us. The world is now living in our postcode, and the multicultural expression around the church today is testimony to the fact that the nations are on the move in the purposes of God. Nearly 500 million people on planet Earth are living outside their passport birth country. And so the frontiers of mission are changing. Europe, in the next decade and more, is a new frontier of cross-cultural mission as migrants flow out, and the world is becoming a far more mixed place in his purposes, that the gospel may go out. And so, have you got a Muslim friend this morning? Did you know there are enough followers of Christ in this nation for every Muslim in this nation to have one Christian friend? Challenge me on the stats tonight, but that's a fact. Have you got one? Are you praying for a particular Muslim somewhere? If not, why not pray, Lord, give me one to connect with. I will change the statistic single-handedly by getting consciously a spiritual friend in a Muslim who we can share the gospel with. Let your light so shine before men and women that they may see your good work and then hear your good news, and so give glory to their Father in heaven. God bless.